Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your presence with us so far this morning. Thank you for the glory of our salvation, for your majesty, your greatness, for your sovereignty over the events of this earth. Thank you that you're not thrown and confused like we might be. And as we come to this new letter that we're looking at this morning, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that we would hear from you and learn from you, and that, Lord, it would be a real blessing. Please open our hearts to what you want to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you remember, last week we finished 1 Peter, so this week we're starting 2 Peter. And this second letter was written towards the end of Peter's life. Church tradition holds that Peter was martyred by Nero, and assuming that's correct, then this letter must have been written by 68 AD, because that's when Nero himself died. But probably it's likely that the letter was written somewhere between 64 and 68 AD. And in his first letter, Peter emphasized the grace of God. And here in the second letter, his emphasis is on the knowledge of God. The word know, or the word knowledge, is found 13 times in this short letter of just 3 chapters. And also in his first letter, Peter encouraged those believers who were facing opposition. And in this second letter, he warns the believers against false teachers. And because of that warning, there are several similarities between 2 Peter and the short letter of Jude, which has a similar theme of false teachers. The recipients of this letter are the same people to whom Peter wrote his first letter. We know that from chapter 3 and verse 1, where Peter said, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." So we know that it's the same people he's addressing. That means he's still writing to Jewish Christians who had been scattered away from Jerusalem because of persecution. There are some scholars who suggest that the style of writing is such that they cast doubt on them both being written by Peter. The style is a bit different. Some have even gone so far as to question whether the letter should be in the Bible. But the weight of evangelical scholarship would maintain that it's rightly there, and I would agree with them. We know that the first letter was written by Silvanus under Peter's dictation. We saw that last week in 1 Peter 5, verse 12. So it's possible that Peter actually wrote this himself, or he used a different writer to dictate to. But putting aside the potential reasons, ultimately we need to bear in mind that both letters are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as part of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit is entitled to write exactly what he wants to write, to include in God's word. So you can talk about the pros and cons, but if God decides he wants to write something, he's quite entitled to put it into his word. We trust that this is indeed God's word. So, as in the first letter, Peter introduces himself as Simon Peter. He says, "Simon Peter," in verse 1, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Peter describes himself first as a bondservant, and then as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think that's a lovely order, to see himself as a servant first. And as a servant, he describes his relationship to Jesus, and it's one of service, just as we should all be. Whatever else gifts we have, we are servants of Christ. And then as an apostle, he describes his authority to write a letter that would become part of God's eternal word. His readers are people who have obtained like precious faith with us. That means they are equal in honor and in privilege as Peter and the believers with him. And being a letter written to Christian believers, although Jewish, it means that both Jews and Gentiles have the same precious faith. And because of our position in Christ as Christians, we can apply the same truth to us. We have the same honor and privilege in Christ because of our faith. And that's glorious, isn't it? And perhaps it's a good place to remind ourselves that our faith is in a person. It's in Jesus Christ. It's not in a system of religion or anything else. Our faith is in Christ. We have our salvation by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and through no other. And that's a fundamental thing we should never ignore. And Peter continues his introduction in verses 2 to 4. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And as with his first letter, Peter extends grace and peace to his readers. Grace would be the Greek greeting, and peace would be the Hebrew one. So you've covered both bases there. And in fact, Peter tells us that these the grace and peace are multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Because they're multiplied, that grace and that peace. There's no shortage in God's supply. He's not hard up on giving us his grace and peace. And it doesn't come out so much in the English, but actually in the Greek, there's only one definite article, that's the word the, that relates to God and Saviour. And that shows that God and Saviour are one person. Jesus, our Lord, is both God and Saviour. It doesn't come out through, but in the Greek, it's the God and God and Saviour. The pattern is not quite as clear in the English, but it's there in the Greek. It has to be one person covering the two aspects. And actually, the fact that Jesus is both man and God, he's God and Saviour, it's an aspect of our faith we must never compromise on. Most of the cults fall down on the deity of Jesus. But if he's not divine as well as human and fully man, then we have no Saviour. He has to be both. And the grammar in the Greek demands that we accept that Jesus is both divine and our Saviour. And he can only be our Saviour by being fully human as well as fully divine. It's a master plan of God that he has graciously made available to us, his Son. He's given us his Son, fully divine, fully human. And it's such a clever, such a master plan, but such a gracious act he's done. And of course, Jesus, we know, took our sin by dying for us. And upon belief in him, we receive his righteousness because we have none of our own. And then as we move into verse 3, we can see God's recipe for Christian growth. And the first ingredient is God's power. He's given us his divine power. It says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And if we're going to grow, we should have God's life and his godliness emerging and growing in our lives as we move on with him. God has promised divine enablement for our spiritual growth. But of course, we do have to work with him to see that growth occur in our lives. And I think it's an amazing privilege that Almighty God has chosen to give us all things that pertain to life and godliness through his power. And the fact that he's done that is in itself great evidence of his love and his care for us. The Christian life starts with saving faith in Jesus Christ. But once we know him personally, we receive God's power for life and for godliness. At our new birth, God puts the potential in us for growth as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit to bring us to spiritual maturity. And the verse continues to explain further how we can grow in this. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. We gain our knowledge of him primarily through God's written word, the Bible. And that gives us God's plan of salvation. It gives us his numerous promises towards us. It gives us his plan for the ages and so, so much more. We also gain knowledge of him through prayer as we communicate with him. Through fellowship with other believers, if we're sharing their faith together, that helps us to grow. And I think because of that, I would say that Christian Lone Rangers are frequently stunted in their growth in the Lord because God designed us as Christians to be in fellowship with others. And the normal place for that is in a church. And the word that Peter uses for knowledge doesn't just refer to a casual acquaintance. It means an exact, complete, and thorough knowledge. And of course, that takes discipline and commitment to studying God's word to find out more about the Lord so that we do grow. And the second ingredient, that Peter mentions is through God's promises towards us. And they're described in verse 4 as exceedingly great and precious promises. God's promises to us are great. But they come from a great God who passionately desires all that is truly good for us. Now, our role is to find these promises in the Bible, to meditate on them, and to live by them. And they will give us a stability in a challenging and changing world. So often we find the pleasures of this world more attractive than feeding on God's great promises. But we do need to gain God's perspective on what's important and what's good for us. God's promises are said here to be precious. And they are because they come from the throne room of God and of the heart of God himself. So we should never take what God promises us, take them lightly. And Peter underlines his point by saying that these promises from God are exceedingly good and precious. They come from an infinite God, so they couldn't be merely just a little bit good or a little bit precious. With an infinite God, they have to be exceedingly good, exceedingly precious. But then, of course, the word exceedingly raises the game. We are to take careful note of them and live by them even more because they come from his heart and they are exceedingly good. And the last part of verse 4 gives us more details. It says that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Our first step spiritually involved trusting God's promises regarding salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the result of that is that we become partakers of the divine nature. For that to occur, we must be born again, so that we can share something of the nature of God. And that in itself enables us to live as God wants us to. We don't just wander into a church and start taking part in the activities. We must be born again by faith that what Jesus did on the cross was for us and is the only way to be saved from God's judgment that's otherwise due to us. And note how Peter describes the results, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This isn't merely some emotional response to a stirring message that makes you think it might be nice to go to heaven when you die. It's far more than that. We've escaped the corruption that's in the world. It's a divine rescue operation that's a life or death matter. God, I guess, potentially could rescue us from hell without even inviting us to be partakers of his divine nature. He can do anything. But actually, his righteous nature, his righteous character demands the new birth with the new nature that he alone gives, because only then can we really relate to the divine nature of God. But doesn't it show us how deeply God loves us, how deeply he wants to share his life, the divine nature, with his people? But God's love and grace in this shows how seriously he takes the growth and discipleship of every Christian. It can never be merely a hobby or a pastime. God is holy and completely beyond any corruption, and he's gone to great lengths to rescue us from all corruption and lust. And I think that shows deep ingratitude on our part if we just live casually in our relationship with him, if we claim to follow Christ as Lord. He has done so much, and that demands our all. And Peter moves on to discuss spiritual growth further as we look in verse 5 to 9. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things abound, these are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Our new birth as Christians is not the end. It's not just a mere ticket to heaven. Where there's life, there should be growth. That's the case in our natural bodies, so that we don't stay as babies. But it's also the case spiritually. Over there's my grandson, who's 13 months old. The other day, Hannah sent me a picture of him a year ago, and he was just a little tiny scrap of a baby. But they've fed him. We've fed him with food, and he's grown. He's now crawling. He's now doing a lot more than he did a year ago. We need the same feeding spiritually. We need to feed on God's word. And if we're the same now as we were a year ago, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, there's something wrong. There's something not healthy. And what Peter tells his readers here is to give all diligence to what he has to say, to ensure that they grow as Christians. Spiritual growth isn't automatic. It needs our cooperation. And we need to, it's God we are cooperating with. And he has given us the resources that we need for our growth. And as part of that, Peter lists here various virtues that we are to add to our faith. The word he uses for add is the word from which we gain our word chorus or choreography. It literally means to gather a chorus. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's gathering these seven virtues or graces that, if followed through and applied, will bring the harmony in our lives, such as a good chorus brings to music. The word can also mean to supply generously or fully, or perhaps suggesting that we develop these qualities as we exercise others of the qualities. It's a bit like the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. All facets of the fruit really should be emerging together rather than just having one bit here and another bit there. And the diligence means that we have to apply effort as we work together with God to produce this great growth and this harmony in our lives. And I think by using the word diligence there, it adds an urgency that we should grow as he wants us to. And in verse 8, Peter says that he wants his readers, and by implication us, to abound in these qualities that he's going to be talking about. So So the first quality of character that Peter lists to add to our faith is virtue. And I think there's a sense of moral excellence about this quality. It fulfills its intended purpose. God intends that each Christian should achieve the moral excellence that is his intended purpose for us, so that we become more like Christ each day. As born-again believers, we have that new nature from God we've been talking about. We are a new creation in Christ, and without that, we cannot grow as we should, so that our lives glorify God as he would intend. If we have the morally excellent virtue that he speaks of here, we will be people of integrity, of faith, and truth. We'll be good, honest citizens who love God and who can be relied upon. And the second quality here is knowledge. And that suggests insight and understanding with the ability to discern. The word means full knowledge, or knowledge that is growing. It suggests practical knowledge, the ability to handle life successfully, and that's as God sees success and not as the world sees it. This knowledge comes from obedience to the will of God, and that involves humble submission to God in all things. And our source for this, of course, is the Bible. That's where we know what God wants. And Peter would see no separation here of heart and mind, or heart and mind and character and knowledge in the Christian life. They're all the whole person that should grow in godliness and in submission to God's intended plan for us. And the third quality is self-control. That involves disciplined moderation in all things. It's not a popular quality in many parts of society today, where people want to do whatever they want to do, whenever they feel it, is the sort of theme of today. But maybe a couple of Proverbs would help us to see how God views the matter. We could take Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. If you can rule your spirit, you've got self-control. Then we could look at Proverbs 25:28. Whoever has no rule over his spirit is like a city broken down without walls. But a person with godly self-control will not steal, will not commit sexual sin, will not react irresponsibly without bursts of anger, will not gossip, won't lie, or do anything else that a moment's thought would tell them that a potential activity would be sinful. So many lives have been wasted, marriages and friendships wrecked because of a lack of self-control. But a godly person who shows self-control is a blessing to be with. And Peter isn't the only biblical writer who speaks of the need for self-control in a believer's life. So God must regard it as important for us. And self-control is also one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Paul likened the believer to an athlete who must discipline his body if there's to be any prospect of winning a race. And we should all aim to finish well in our Christian faith, and self-control is part of that. Then the fourth quality that Peter mentions is perseverance, sometimes translated as patience. And despite the impatient clamour for instant gratification that our society seeks, not much in the Christian life is instant. Godly character takes time to develop, and God won't have finished working on that until we meet him face to face. We will often meet challenges and trials in our lives, and at such times, God calls on us to persevere in our faith. We might strain within ourselves for the trial to be over, but patient endurance is called for, knowing that God will not extend a trial a minute longer than he knows is right, so that he can do the work that's needed in us. James also tells us to welcome trials in James 1, 2 to 4. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." That sort of attitude takes perseverance or patience. And what God allows in our lives is not random, but he is lovingly at work in us to make us more like Christ, to enable us to grow in our faith and in our walk with him. How much more, or actually how much would we pray if there were never challenges in our lives or the lives of those we love? Aren't we prompted to pray by the fact that there are challenges? How much would we trust God if everything we need was just served up on a plate when we happen to want it? No, we wouldn't pray. We wouldn't trust him. It would just be there. Godly perseverance keeps us on the narrow path of the life of faith, even when we don't feel like it. And the fifth quality that Peter deals with here is godliness. And that word can also mean piety or holiness. It can mean godlikeness. And the word is derived from the flavour of meaning to worship well. I think there's a sense of reverence here. If we're talking about godliness, do our lives reflect God and in his character? And a person with this quality here will be right in his relationship with God and man. And that can only come by being born again through faith in Jesus Christ. A godly person will be distinctive because of the quality of his character. And such a person lives above the petty things of life, above the passions and pressures that control the lives of others, because his goal is to live, to do the will of God in all things. And how we need the Holy Spirit to work in our lives to enable us to come anywhere close to this. But true godliness is very practical, because with it, we will always seek to do that which is right, because it's right, and because it's God's will, and not merely seek the easy path in life. And to live like this isn't easy, but it's clearly possible, because otherwise God would not have listed it here. And then the sixth quality is brotherly kindness. In the Greek, it's the word Philadelphia, which a city gets its name from. And during Jesus' ministry on earth, Peter would have seen his fellow disciples arguing and jostling for position amongst the disciples' group. But all these years later, Peter has learnt about brotherly kindness, and he knows that it's far more important than selfish ambition. And this brotherly kindness needs to be genuine. It's not pretend love. And it's love that will be demonstrated and seen and tested. And I think one of the reasons that God puts us in a church is to rub the rough edges off us, so that we can learn about genuine brotherly kindness. You can't do it on your own, but we show that genuine brotherly kindness to our fellow believers as we rub against each other. And we've all got rough edges that need to be chipped off. It's practical. It's not merely theoretical. And arguably, it won't be fully developed until it's been tested. And we don't like it being tested, because that grates against us, doesn't it? I think the thrust of this brotherly kindness, I think, is one of the reasons that we should be very cautious about leaving a church. There may be theological reasons, sometimes practical reasons why we must leave a church. But I think we should never dip out of it just because of someone's faults. Because God puts us there And he puts people who we find difficult in the church sometimes so that we get dealt with, that our rough edges get rubbed off. And if you just cut and run, God's got to do the work somewhere else, and the job still needs doing. But also, you might be the means, the provocation for someone else's rough edges to be cut, to be rubbed off. And that, as we grow in humility, that eases the burden for other people as well. One of the characteristics of the infant church after the day of Pentecost was their brotherly love, expressed in sharing fellowship as well as receiving teaching of the Word of God. Interestingly, the first session of the women's retreat that they're on at the moment started with that thought, that we need fellowship. And the comment was also made that we can't be fruitful for God if we aren't in a context of showing brotherly love. If we're not in a church, and if we're not active members of a church, how can we be fruitful? God wants us to be fruitful, and we need to be amongst other believers to sow and to receive brotherly love. And then that leads naturally on to the seventh quality, which is love. And as you might expect, if you know anything about the Greek language and the words for love, the Greek has different words for love. This one is agape. It's the pure love of the will, such as God has for us. God thankfully decides to love us. There was not much lovely about us when he made that decision. And God doesn't just wake up one morning and think, oh, I'm in a good mood today, I'll love Ray over there, or I'll love Johnny over there, or whatever it is. If that was down to God's mood, we'd never get loved. But God has decided to love us, and that's with a pure, beautiful love. And that's the love he calls us to have. We don't deserve God's love, but he's chosen to show it to us because he is love. It's absolutely inherent in his character. And if we claim to be disciples of Jesus, then we will choose to love as God loves. No doubt it's going to be at a somewhat lower level because we're not God. But here, we love in spite of our differences. We will choose to love the ones we find it difficult to love. And God will allow some people like that into our lives to give us the opportunity to learn how to love and to show that love. And the qualities that Peter has listed here can't be worked or manufactured by ourselves. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives so that our character grows to become more of what God has purposed for us. It's through the power of God and the precious promises that Peter has spoken of earlier that we can see this happen. And this character can't be developed by mere religion. There must be a living and vibrant walk with God so that each day he can work in us to make us more like Christ. I think if we're honest, we probably have to admit we're barely on the starting block for this type of Christian living. I know, I feel like that. But in verse 8, Peter says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." God looks for abundance in these qualities, but with them, there is the promise of fruitfulness in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Surely we all want to receive a welcome from Jesus when we leave this earth. And a fruitful life that's lived for him is the best way to ensure that. Christian character is not an end in itself. It should bear fruit. And that's one of the reasons that Peter calls us to grow in our faith. Spiritual lethargy will not produce the faith that God looks for. He wants us to abound. And no doubt this is why he gives us verse 9. "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins." Bad nutrition can actually sometimes affect our physical vision, and that's certainly true physically, yeah, spiritually rather. We must be well fed from God's word if we are going to grow. And the passage today is very practical, so that we apply what the word says in a way that changes lives. A believer who is out of fellowship with God and not seeking to live for him might even forget he's been cleansed from sin. And that should never be, because the cost to God to give us salvation is enormous. And then this section closes in verses 10 to 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And in the light of what Peter has just said, we are told to be even more diligent to make our calling and election sure. There's a real sense of urgency in this verse, as we're told to be even more diligent. And it's as we grow in God that we show evidence of our new birth as Christians. Yes, of course, we are saved by faith alone, but if it's genuine faith, it will be seen by how we live and how we are obedient to God's word. We could say that the election is done by God, but man's action proves his election. A man shows his faith by his works, as James teaches us as well. Peter then tells us that if we are steadfast in our faith, if we do these things, we will never stumble. We've all stumbled at times, but God has given us the means to be steadfast. And how we live as Christians should be a matter of the highest priority in our lives, so that we don't stumble, but we stay steady on the narrow path of Christian discipleship. And the glorious result for a life lived in Christ and for Christ is in verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And who among us doesn't want an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord? The Greeks used this phrase to welcome the Olympic winners into when they returned home from the games. And every believer in Christ will arrive in heaven. But how we long for, how much better to have that abundant welcome because we have run well the race that's set before us. We have so many blessings promised to us as believers. And when we reach heaven, we will never regret the effort and the discipline needed to live wholeheartedly for Christ. It's what God made us for. We were designed to live spiritually vibrant lives of passion and devotion to our glorious Saviour, who gave himself for us and who has amazingly chosen us to be his bride for eternity. God is no man's debtor. As we give our lives to him in loving devotion, he will reward us beyond our imagination. So let's go for growth, as Peter has charged us to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these instructions. Thank you for the passion that Peter pours out and urges us to have. Thank you that we have the means to grow. Thank you that you've given us everything we need. And Lord, help us to take it seriously. Lord, you want us to be mature believers, and we pray you'd help us to do that and live each day for you. Help us to be fruitful, Lord, that our lives are a blessing to others and that they bear fruit in the lives of others. And bless us as we go into this new week. Help us to see it as a fruitful week for Jesus Christ. Amen.